Just before we begin, just mention that we're not going to get to the crucifixion at Easter this year. We're not a church that has Jesus crucified every year. And for that reason, we're going through John's Gospel and we're going to get the actual minute details of what is actually going on up to and through the crucifixion and resurrection. We're not just going to spend one Sunday on it. So we're in John chapter 13 and it's the 14th of Nisan. That's now begun and it's now Wednesday evening after sundown. So this is the evening before the crucifixion on Thursday. It's not Good Friday, it should be Good Thursday. Just need to make sure that that's clear in our hearts and our minds. Jesus has been sharing the Passover meal with his disciples and he's been washing their feet. And Peter, being Peter, has objected to that. And Jesus has said, if you don't let me wash your feet, Peter, you can have no part with me. And we looked at how this applies to us today, last time, because we spend so much time ourselves out there in the world that our feet get dirty too, so to speak. And in order to allow us to fully have our part with him, we need to come to Jesus daily and confess our sins to him and allow him to cleanse us. Because going by what we see Jesus say to Peter here, the opposite of that is that we can have no real part in him either. Now, straight away, I want to say that this is not all about works and it's not a Jesus and thing either, okay? Because Jesus is sufficient for all our needs. And allowing him to wash our feet to cleanse us doesn't save us. But what it does do is, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. And it allows us to receive all the blessings he wants to bestow on us. Now, as we move on today, verse 12 says this. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. And you know, it's interesting because that word ought there speaks of debt. And what Jesus is saying here is, if I've stooped low enough to do this to you, then you should be willing to do the lowest service for each other and prefer the least person before yourselves. Philippians 2:3 tells us, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. That's quite a thing, isn't it? To esteem others better than ourselves. In other words, it shouldn't be done grudgingly, or it shouldn't be done in order to get some kind of recognition for ourselves. And you know, the act of washing feet is given to us in order to inspire self-denying acts of kindness to all that are in need. And that's why Jesus did what he did. That was the purpose of it. But when it comes down to the actual washing of feet, okay, the literal washing of feet wasn't practiced at all among Christians as part of what a church should do until it cropped up in the 4th century. We don't have any record of the apostles doing it, and no reference at all is made of any of it in the New Testament, in any of the New Testament books. The only slight reference we have is in 1 Timothy 5:10, where widows who were supported were to wash the feet of the saints. But even there, it can be taken to mean serving the saints. And it certainly doesn't refer to washing feet as an ordinance in the church. If it did, then widows are the only ones who should be doing it. And he says in verse 15 here, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So he gives us this as an example, right? And he says, you're not greater than your Lord. And he's specifically talking about being a servant here. And he says, if you know that, if you know that you're supposed to be a servant, happy are you, right? Not if you know it, but if you do it. It's funny, you know, Christians are miserable when they know they're supposed to do something and don't do it. When God lays it on your heart to do something and you're not yielding to him, you're miserable. Which is why he says, happy are you if you do these things. Because this is the only system in the world that says to us, this is a kingdom where the greatest is the servant of all. But you see, the world out there is constantly telling us something different, isn't it? You know, we're the ones who should be catered to. Someone should be taking care of us. We're the ones who should be getting something. Happy are you if you do these things, if these things happen to you. But Jesus is saying, no, no, no. You've seen me and you've seen my example. Because you see, he knows that as a believer, if you do these things that he's talking about, then fulfillment and the joy of happiness will be yours when you do them. When you do something that's against your own selfish nature and you accomplish those things, and then you sit down at the end of the day and it's you and the Lord, then you can say, Lord, we did it, didn't we? We did it. And you can lay your head down at night and you can sleep soundly without getting ulcers and be totally at peace when you've actually followed this example that he's set for you. Knowing what the Holy Spirit's actually telling you by reminding you of this scripture. Knowing that you've actually served that person. The thing is, are you concerned about the walk of your brother or sister? Are you? Of cleansing their walk, of washing their feet, so to speak, serving them? Do you love your brother and sister in Christ enough to sit down with them and say, look, do you know what? I'm praying for you. I love you guys. You know, if there's anything I can do to help, I know you guys are having a hard time. Or perhaps, you know, I haven't seen any joy on your face lately. If there's anything I can do, anything I can pray about, just let me know. Or with the spirit of meekness, go to a brother or sister that's been overtaken by a fall, lest you fall yourself, with the right spirit. Not with a beam in your eye, but with the spirit of meekness and weakness, saying, Lord, saying to them rather, you know this is true. I heard that, you know, is this right? Is it true? I don't want to listen to rumours, but I know you personally, and if it is true, I just want you to know that I love you and I'm praying for you. And if there's anything I can do to be encouraging, just let me know. That's what's meant by washing the feet of the saints. Every joint, every ligament supplying. That's how Paul says the body of Christ should work. That's how it should work. That's how we should be working together. Building one another up in love, exhorting one another as we see the day drawing near, not neglecting the gathering together of yourselves, as is a habit of some. You know, Jesus was all about people, wasn't he? And he was all about serving. From the time the worlds were formed, when God said, let there be light, when he set up the Garden of Eden with fruit-bearing trees, not for himself, not because he wanted fruit, but for Adam, looking at it every day, saying, this is good. Man is going to love this. Wait until they bite into one of these. He was all about serving, as we see in these verses. And so should we be. But so often, my problem isn't that I don't know. My problem is that I don't do. Now verse 18 says, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. So now he begins to prophesy about Judas. He says, I'm not speaking of all of you. Blessed are you if you do these things, but I know not all of you are going to. So here's Judas. He's already said in chapter 6, verse 70, have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? And in John chapter 17, when he prays, he says, Father, I've lost none of them except the son of perdition. And here in verse 18, he's quoting from Psalm 41, actually, where it says, yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David there, of course, is speaking of Ahithophel, not just someone in his court, but a trusted long-time friend. Jesus is not trusting Judas because he already knows him. He knows he's the son of perdition. But that doesn't excuse Judas, does it? And, you know, I think there's still a challenge to Judas right up until the end to turn his heart to Christ. And I believe that the Lord was heartbroken as Judas goes out into the night and finally gives in to Satan. And I think we all know what that's like sometimes, don't we? To try your best with somebody to no avail. I think many of us have done that. And there are times when you even know, you know, I'm going to do this and they're just going to spit in my face anyway. But I think in the final analysis, how Christ-like that is really, to share in his suffering in that way. Because sometimes that means that we have to deal with betrayal ourselves. And that's a very painful thing to deal with, isn't it? Particularly if it's by a friend. You know, of all the things we go through in ministry, of all the things you go through in the church, I think one of the most painful things is betrayal. Betrayal. Because, you know, you come into the church and you begin to grow in the church. And the church is an environment where Jesus is going to tell us as we go on in this chapter that we should love one another, and that's how the world will know that we're his disciples. And then the church begins to be the place where we begin to let down our guard and we become vulnerable. We can't be that way out there in the world because we have to put on an act out there. And then somewhere along our spiritual life, someone in the church, someone called brother or sister, betrays us. It may be deliberately, it may be inadvertently, somewhere or another, but there's still the pain. I mean, look, Peter and all these men, in a sense, are going to forsake him this night. Peter's going to deny him before the rooster crows. And it's interesting to watch Jesus in the middle of all this, you know? But he says here, there is one who is going to betray me. And it tells us here that he says to the 11 that it's going to come to pass so that when it comes to pass, that you may believe that I am. Jesus knows before it happens. He knows before it happens. And he says, verily, verily, I say to you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me. And he that receives me receives him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say to you that one of you shall betray me. Now, he says, I'm saying this to you ahead of time so that you'll know. Isn't it interesting that he says there's a purpose to prophecy? Even in Matthew 24, he gives us that long discourse. He says, I've told you these things ahead of time so that when you see them, you'll know. You know, certainly faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But then a step beyond that, it's interesting that hearing something before it takes place stirs our faith, doesn't it? And it's really interesting to look at the world today and see all of the things that are exactly where the Lord said they would be. All the things that are going on in the world today are exactly the way Jesus said they would be. And prophecy has a specific purpose. In fact, it deals not only with our faith, but with our hope as well. Jesus says elsewhere that any man who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. And here he's saying, I'm telling you these things ahead of time so that you will know. And he's doing that because he's concerned about them. Because he himself is headed into the darkest night of his earthly life, where he'll go to Gethsemane and he'll sweat blood there. And he's going to be beaten. And he's going to go through what we call his passion. But in the middle of all of that, he is concerned about them. Just as he's concerned about you sitting here this morning. And he says, I'm telling you these things so that you will know. Now I tell you, that is a great thing to understand. That Jesus knows the end of the day at the beginning of the day. I mean, it's a great reason to spend a little bit of time with him in the morning before we get started, isn't it? Because he already knows the day. He knows how it's all going to pan out. When you get up in the morning, he knows how it's all going to pan out. We're going to discover it as the day goes on. But somehow, when we sit with him first thing in the morning, we realise, okay, Lord, you know what's going to be happening at 10 o'clock this morning. You know what's going to be happening at noon. You know what's going to be happening at lunchtime. You know what's going to be happening when the day ends. You know all about this day, Lord. It's not a mystery to you. I'm about to discover it, but you've been waiting here for me. So, Lord, help me get through this. Give me your guidance. Because he knows what's going to happen. And then it says in verse 21 here that he was troubled. Now, I mean, Jesus is troubled in his spirit, really? That's what it says. So look, when you're facing a difficult time, when you're facing a situation where there's betrayal or you're facing a very difficult situation that you know is ahead of you, he knows there's trouble ahead of him right here. So if you know you're headed into something that you're really not going to enjoy, you know, you're not unspiritual because as a Christian you feel pain or you feel troubled or there's a wrenching inside of you. Because there's always those around who will tell you that, you need to trust the Lord more, you know, oh, praise God, all things work together for good. Well, nobody's saying that to Jesus, are they? He's troubled. There's a wrenching inside of him. And it says when we go to him, we have a high priest who is touched by our infirmities because in every way he wrestled with these things the way we do. Jesus has emotions. He loved these men. And I believe he loved Judas too. But he's troubled. He knows what it's like when you go to him and say, Lord, I'm troubled. I just feel sick inside with it, Lord. You know, I know I've got to do this thing and I've got to meet my relatives or I've got to do this or I've got to do that. Whatever it might be. I've got to face this guy who's been stabbing me in the back, you know. He knows what that's like. He knows what it's like, so he is the one to go to. And then look at this in verse 22. It says, then his disciples, or then the disciples, looked on one another, doubting of whom he spoke. I mean, you know, if Jesus stood in this room this morning and he said, I tell you the truth, that there's somebody in this room that's going to betray me. If he did that, you'd go, I know, it's me. I just know it, it's me. Is it me, Lord? Is it me? Yeah, well, that's what they did. In fact, Matthew 26 tells us they all start to say, is it I, Lord? Is it I? Verse 23 says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? You know, this is a remarkable scene, isn't it? You know, and we need to remember, they're not all sitting at a table like Da Vinci's painting. That's rubbish, you know. They're laying a three-sided table, a triclinium. It was about a foot off the floor, there's a platform. And they're laying on their left arm, facing the table, eating with their right hands. Jesus is in the place of honour. John seems to be next to him at the place of the host, and Judas is in the place of honour on the other side of Jesus. And it seems to indicate that Peter must be across from them, because John is leaning on Jesus' breast. And Judas is on the other side of him, and he's going to hand him the sop, King James. Peter is the guy across the table, and it says he's beckoning. Now, some of the translations give you the idea that Peter got John's attention, and he says, ask him who it is. But the grammar really seems to indicate that he beckoned to ask him, which means Peter's doing some kind of sign language here, you know. The other guys are probably just eating, still eating, and just looking around. Peter's kind of covertly moving his hand, you know, sort of attracting John's attention. And leaning on Jesus' bosom is one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, it says. Now, in chapter 19, verse 26, it tells us, and when Jesus on the cross therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved. The disciples standing by whom he loved. Chapter 20, as we look at that there, they're running to the sepulchre, and it says, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, in chapter 1:21, it says, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And Peter jumps out of the boat. And again it says, Peter turning about and seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, said, Lord, which is he that betrays you? So we know as we go along that this is John writing about himself, okay? But he never actually names himself. Now, John is 16 years old at this point, and you have to understand, this is not a doctrine saying that Jesus loved John more than the rest of the 12, okay? This is the author that the Holy Spirit is writing through, who as a teenager is overwhelmed, it seems, with this one thing more than anything else, and that thing was that Jesus loved him. And at his tender age, he was very sensitive to anything that Jesus said or did. And he's a mystic in some ways, and he sees things and he hears things. And I think he's very tuned in to the heart of the Lord, because he's convinced that he's the disciple that Jesus loved. But he's not saying that Jesus loved the rest of the disciples any less. He's simply telling us, the thing that blew my mind is that Jesus loved me. And let's not forget that this is one of the sons of thunder that we read about elsewhere. This is the guy who wants to burn down villages that won't receive the gospel. And Jesus loves him. This is good news. It's a good thing to know, isn't it? You know, Karl Barth, who was one of the greatest theologians of the last century, was asked when he was 88 years old, speaking to a group of students, what's the greatest theological concept you in all of your life have grasped that you've kind of taken hold of? And he thought for a minute quietly and he said, Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. And he left with, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And I think, Lord, if there's anything that I can understand, if there's anything that I can grow in, it isn't more power. It isn't to be an evangelist. I like being a pastor, but it isn't deeper insight theologically. If there's something that I can grasp to a greater degree, Lord, it's your love. That's what I want to take hold of. That's what I want to communicate to others. Your love. Your grace. And there isn't one person here this morning that Jesus loves more than anyone else. You know, sometimes people come up to me and ask me questions after the service because they think I like have, you know, for me it's a, just a local call to God. For them it's a long distance, a trunk call, you know. And I think that's just crazy because I'm just a man, you know. A human, that looks even worse. And this person's talking to me and I'm thinking, he loves you as much as he loves me. If you're interested enough to get into conversation with him, he's just as willing to talk to you as he is to talk to me. Now, don't get me wrong. I love to talk to you after the service, right? But I don't have any special privileges, you know? He loves you just as much as he loves me. But getting back to this supper, verse 26 says, Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus to him, "That you do, do quickly." So John is seated on the right of Jesus. Judas was seated to his left. And that was a customary place of honour. Because so amazing is Jesus, that even at the very end, he showed his love for Judas by giving him a place of honour at this table. Because he was still offering Judas the opportunity to come to him. But after Satan enters into him, he says to Judas, "That which you're going to do, do it quickly." And even though Jesus identified Judas with the sop, which was a piece of bread dipped in sauce, by the way, the other disciples still didn't realise that the one who was going to betray him was Judas. And you've got to ask yourself, why was that, you know? How could that happen? Well, perhaps it was they didn't hear what Jesus said to John, or perhaps they couldn't piece it all together. We're not totally given all that information, because evidently Judas, their treasure, was the last one they seemed to suspect. But there's something happening here that we should take note of, because you see, Satan took over this man Judas gradually. I don't think Satan ever takes over a man or a woman suddenly, you know. There are usually many little falls along the way that permit Satan to move in gradually. And then finally he takes over. And here, Jesus has given Judas the opportunity to accept him, but Judas has turned his back on him. And when that happened, Satan moved in and took him over completely. But I want you to take note of the fact, and this is very important, Judas makes his own decision, right? He makes his own decision. Because we've all heard people say, well, if God is a God of love, how can he send people to hell? I mean, we've all heard that old chestnut, haven't we? Well, let me tell you, God never sends anybody to hell unless that person, first of all, sends himself there. You see, God will only give consent to human decision. And that's important for us to understand. God will only give consent to human decision. God seconds the motion. When a man says he accepts Christ, God says, "I second that, I receive you." But when a man says that he rejects Christ, as Judas did here, God says, "If that's your decision, I second the motion." Because he's given us all the gift of free will. So now Judas, having made his decision, Jesus asks him to leave quickly. Now he's not beyond the control of God. In fact, having made his decision, he's compelled to cooperate with God. You see, when you read through the scriptures, the religious rulers, they didn't want to arrest Jesus and crucify him while the crowds were there during the feast. They didn't want that at all. No. They wanted to wait until the feast was over. But Jesus tells him to go now and do it quickly. So Judas has got to go out and tell the leaders that he's been found out and that they've got to move quickly. And then verse 28 says, "Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this to him. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So the rest of the disciples here thought Jesus was simply sending Judas on an errand. Verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. It was night when Judas left to betray Jesus. And Judas' soul itself was about to become increasingly darker. When Judas went out, it was night. And look, it was eternal night for Judas. And that darkness would be like the darkness that descended on Egypt, if you remember, because that darkness, it tells us, was thick darkness. It was like a darkness none of us really understand. Thick darkness. And that is where all who reject Jesus will end up. Fact. This man walked out into eternal darkness. And I think we often fail to understand that. But there's now a change in the room. Judas is gone, and Jesus begins to talk to these men. Because at this moment in time, they are frightened. And the shadow of the cross is over this little group in this upper room. So Jesus attempts to lift these men up now. And from here on in, although Simon Peter interrupts him, I think Jesus' Olivet Discourse, as we call it, begins right here and goes on into chapter 14. And we're going to pick that up next time. So for now, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, again, we just thank you for your word to us today. Father, we thank you that we have it in its entirety and that we're able to go through this together, Lord, bit by bit, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, here a little, there a little. And Father, we just thank you for that. And Father, as we realize and understand exactly what you went through for each single one of us, Father, we just come before you and we just thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Father God, we thank you that you sent your Son, your only Son, to die for us, each one of us. And so, Father, as we go about this week, let us help us to spread that good news, to tell others what you've done for us in our lives. Father, each of us have a testimony, as you know, as you brought each one of us to you. And so, Father, we pray that you'll send us out into the world this week to be good witnesses for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.